We're doing Parshat Baalotcha. Our parsha begins with the commandment of the menorah. We won't do an overview this week. We'll just do the parsha, okay? There's a machloket Rambam Rashi. Does one have to light the menorah only in the evenings? Or when they cleanse the lamp, Rambam says they would light it in the morning as well. That's not the generally accepted opinion. The generally accepted opinion is that they would cleanse it in the morning, but they would only light it in the evening. So as it would become the later afternoon, the Kohen would go and light the menorah in the holy. King Solomon added many lamps in the holy. He had some tradition, bright of Melechta Mishkan, that there were supposed to be more lamps in the Beit HaMikdash. The Torah speaks about one lamp. So there was one lamp, the menorah. There's a famous question that Rambam describes the menorah as having diagonal branches. And he says, this is how you're supposed to make the menorah. Yet in the Rambam, the picture he draws is curved branches. He says one thing in the picture is something else. How did that happen? So that's a famous question. The menorah has to be made of one solid piece of gold. The menorah has the wicks all facing Pnei HaMenorah, the face of the menorah. What's the face of the menorah? Two opinions in the Mishnah and the Braisa. One opinion says the second lamp from the Holy of Holies, meaning the not the most western one, but the one before that. And the other opinion says it was the central one, the middle one. So all of them were facing that one. There is a Yemenite tradition that the menorah was, don't tell this to anyone because they'll say you're off your rocker, but there is a Yemenite tradition that says that the menorah was round, like a candelabra. But no one ever heard of that. So it's just an interesting thing to know.
Different from the rounded size?
Rounded branches or 360 degrees round, you know, like a candelabra. I'm sorry. Candelabra in the days of 400 or 500 years ago. Not our candelabra today might not be round. Okay, Moshe is shown how to make the menorah. There's a very important medrash over here. We discussed it numerous times. You got to remember the medrash. Moshe goes up the mountain. God tells him how to make the menorah, right? He goes back down the mountain, and then he comes right back up, and he says, Ribon Shalom, I need you to explain to me again. I'm sorry. So Ribon Shalom explains it to him a second time. He goes down the mountain, and then he comes back up, and he says, Ribon Shalom, I'm sorry. I lost it. I need you to explain to me again. And Ribon Shalom explains it to him again. And Moshe again goes down the mountain, and then again he lost it, and he comes back up. Until finally Ribon Shalom says, go to Bezalel. He's going to know how to do it. So he comes to Bezalel, and Bezalel says, yeah, got it. So Moshe says, what do you mean? God explained it to me three times, four times, and I don't know how. And you do know how? What skill, what talent? So we learn from this medrash, different people have different skills. Even Moshe Rabbeinu could learn something and then say, I didn't get it, even though I thought I got it, and then come back and learn it again. And he had a much better teacher than we have. He was learning by the Ribon Shel Olam. And the Medrash says he came again and again and again until finally the Ribon Shel Olam says, go, Bezalel's going to get it. Because Bezalel had skill that Moshe didn't have. And this is a very important point. This teaches us that we each have different responsibilities, and in our realm we are given skills that other people don't have. We can accomplish what even Moshe Rabbeinu couldn't accomplish if we find our realm. Right? In heaven they shed three tears a day. One is over the people who are in the wrong place for life. People pursue the wrong career. People pursue the wrong path. So in heaven they shed a tear over these people. So we have the mitzvah of making the menorah. The menorah is called tehorah, the pure menorah. Why? All the vessels were pure. So there's a beautiful pshat in Tosfos. Why is it called tehorah? Because there's no blood on the menorah. Vessels that do not come in contact with blood, that no animal was killed for in the usage of that vessel, are called tahor. So that means even though it's a mitzvah, and yes, we're supposed to bring sacrifices, and it's a good thing, yet you see there's an element of purity in something that has no blood on it. Menorah tehorah. The Levites are going to be sanctified and dedicated to the service of Hashem. They are going to shave themselves bald. Chazal say when Korach was shaved bald, he comes home, it says he was bald like a pumpkin. And his wife looked at him and said, "Who did that to you?" So he says, "Moshe." So she started laughing at him. She said, "Moshe told you God wants that. He wants you bald like that." She was the one who egged him on against Moshe. So the Levites have a commandment that part of their purification process, they're going to shave, they're going to bring sacrifices, and they will be dedicated to Hashem. Why do they have to be shaved? So there's a very important Rashi here. Rashi quotes, "Matzati b'divrei Rabbi Moshe Adarshan." I found the following medrash, that being that the Levites were going to serve Hashem instead of whom? Instead of the firstborn. Why were the Bechorot, why were the firstborn not serving Hashem? Because they served the golden calf. So the Levites are coming in instead of the firstborn, and the firstborn were disqualified for serving the golden calf. So the Levite is instead of the firstborn. On some level, he gets atonement as though he was the firstborn. They have to go to mikveh after shaving their head, because he who comes in contact with paganism, with idol worship, it's as though he came in contact with the dead. It's like he came in contact with tzaras. He has to shave himself and go to mikveh. So that, we don't understand what that means. But even though we don't exactly understand what Rashi is talking about, we do learn a halachic concept from this. And this is a concept that the Rabbanut won't ask you to do when you go to mikvah, but you should know it appears in the Ramah in two places in Shulchan Aruch. The Ramah says that the custom is that when a person converts, or when a person is chozer b'tshuva, they shave their head just as the Levites shaved their head. Because a person is leaving the defilement of paganism and entering the observance of Torah and mitzvot. So just as the Leviim, as part of their inauguration process, had to shave their beards and their heads, and then they went to mikveh, so too the custom was, if a Jew went and pursued Christianity, and then he came back and said, "I want to rejoin the community. I realize I made a mistake. I want to rejoin." They wouldn't let him back be a part of a minyan in shul without going to mikveh. Wait a second. What does he have to go to mikveh for? He was a Jew. He never lost his Jewishness. Just because he made a mistake, he went and joined a church for 10 years. Still a Jew. That's true. And even so, there was a custom that they wouldn't let him rejoin a minyan until he went to mikveh. And he couldn't go to mikveh without shaving his head and his beard, the same way the Levites did. Coming off of that, there was a custom that not only a Jew who was coming back to observance would shave his head and beard, etc., before going to mikveh, also a non-Jew who converts would shave their head and beard. So this is an ancient custom quoted in the Ramah, and today the Rabbanut won't ask you to do it. I was told that in Rav Nissim Karelitz's Beis Din, they asked the ger to take a very short haircut before he goes to mikveh, in observance of this minhag. Okay, that's I was told. I don't know, I was never there by the Beis Din, but I was told that that's what they say.
Also the beard?
I didn't hear that they asked for the beard, even though they should. It seems like they should. I don't know. I don't know. Look, I don't know. Tell you what, if you're curious, you could ask the Rabbanut when it comes your turn. And I don't think the Rabbanut will ask you to do it. I don't. I haven't seen that the Rabbanut even discusses it with people. But this custom is quoted in the Ramah, both in the laws of conversion and in the laws of Chol HaMoed. Because the Ramah says that this Jew, let's say he decides he's coming back on Chol HaMoed. So now we won't let him be a part of the minyan and shul till he shaves and goes to mikveh. But that's, I mean, heck, it's not based on a gemara, it's a custom. So the Ramah says, even so, we won't let him back into a minyan, so he can shave on Chol HaMoed, even though technically, rabbinically, we're prohibited from shaving on Chol HaMoed, being that he has this need, so we permit him to shave and go to mikveh on Chol HaMoed. Okay, yes, Yitzchak.
But the pasuk that you are now explaining, it says that you should cut them with a razor and
right.
All the hair of their skin. So, did they cut the peor or the peah?
I think so. I think the Levim cut their peyot, yes. But we have a rule that if a Navi tells us Hurat Shah, even if it wasn't Moshe, if any Navi would tell a Jew, today God wants you to cut off your peyot with a knife, he has to listen to him. He said for a one-time basis, he didn't say the mitzvah is no longer relevant. And he said, we know he's a bona fide prophet, so then, so long as he didn't ask a person to worship an idol for a one-time basis, so long as what he asked is the desecration of a different mitzvah on a one-time basis, we listen to him. Okay, so the Levim are going to be taken instead of the Kohanim. And we're up to Sheni. The Levim also have to be in service in the temple under the Kohanim. And that's why the Levim, so many of them died, because they were doing a high risk maneuvers here. Being so close to God involved much risk, because when they made mistakes, they could die. And so that's why the Levim lost large numbers. Yeah. It wasn't only the music. They were in charge of the temple. If he misstep, if he did something wrong, you know, Uzzah goes to the bathroom by mistake next to the ark and he drops dead. He made a mistake. He went to the bathroom as they were carrying the ark. He needed to do his needs and he didn't go far away. He stayed next to the ark and did his needs. He dropped dead. You know, no one warned him. The wagon started moving and he thought, I'll just grab the Aron so it doesn't fall. Dropped dead. I'm saying there's when you're dealing with the dynamite of dynamites, you're dealing with the Holy of Holies, it's a scary business. So the Levites start their service at age 25, it says. And yet, it also says that at age 30 they start their service. So sages say they spend 5 years studying. And from here we learn that if someone learns for 5 years and they don't succeed, so then that's when they should give up. Try for 5 years. That's the simple reading. But let's see the Talmud inside with Rashi. Because when we look inside, it says a little bit different than that. The Talmud says in Tractate Chulin, it says like this. If a person spends 5 years learning the laws and he doesn't remember it, meaning if he spent 5 years reviewing the laws of Shabbat and he sees he can't get it, he can't remember it, so then that's what he's bound to. He isn't gifted in this direction. But that's talking about remembering. That's not talking about understanding. It means you learned, you understood, you reviewed. You spent 5 years learning from a good Rebbe, understanding and reviewing, and yet you still forget. Ah, that's a person shouldn't give up. Person should pray. Okay, we're moving forward. When the Levite is too old, so then he can no longer carry the weights. So he still helps singing and loading and unloading, and he still does that part of the work. And we're up to Shlishi. Now, the Torah tells us we're up to the second year after we left Egypt. The problem is that a few parshiot ago, we were well ahead of that date, right? What does it say in the beginning of the book of Bamidbar? Well, let's say, when is the book of Bamidbar taking place? It says, in the first of the month of Iyar of the second year. And yet in our parsha it says, in the first of the month of Nisan. So we went backward a month. Three parshiot ago, we were already holding by Iyar. And now in our parsha, we rewind, we go back a month. So this is the source for the concept that we say, Ein Mukdam U'Muchar BaTorah. From here the Gemara proves that the Torah is not written in chronological order necessarily. And there's an important machloket Rambam, Ramban Ibn Ezra. Can one say that the Torah is written out of order only where Chazal told us, or can we say on our own, hey, this seems to be out of order, if you've learned enough, we can also say it. So Ibn Ezra says we can say it. Ramban says, no, you can't. Ibn Ezra says, this parasha is written here, but really, it belongs somewhere else. And the Ramban says, you can only say it where our sages told us. The Torah tells us that the Jews brought the Paschal offering. We're coming to Pesach. It's our first year in the desert. It's our second year since we left Egypt, right? And the Jews bring the Paschal offering. So Moshe is told, review with them the laws. That's a very important concept. Whenever we come to do a mitzvah, we should review the laws. Don't assume you remember from last year. So Shiva Aser B'Tamuz, 3 weeks, 9 days, Tisha B'Av are coming up. We have to review the laws. Right after that, Rosh Hashanah, Elul, Yom Kippur, Sukkot. Wow, we got to cover three tractates. Rosh Hashanah, Yuma, Sukkah. Four tractates. We also have to cover Beitza, the laws of Yom Tov. Five tractates. You also have to cover Moed Katan, the laws of Chol HaMoed. That's a lot of work. Maybe we should start now. We got 6 months to prepare. Five tractates, approximately 250 daf that we have to review, plus the Turin Shulchan Aruch, because that's what's going to be between Rosh Hashanah's the laws of Rosh Hashanah. Yom Kippur are the laws of Yom Kippur. What do you need to know for Rosh Hashanah? Laws of blowing shofar. Laws of dipping apple in honey you could learn in a day. But laws of blowing shofar, you got a lot to learn. Yom Kippur, so you have all the laws of Yom Kippur. Okay, it's only the last chapter of Yom Kippur. None of you are going to be Kohanim Gedolim this year, so you don't have to learn the first nine chapters. The 10th chapter of Yuma is the laws of Yom Kippur. You should do an overview of the Mishnah. And then Sukkah, you need to know all of Sukkah. You need to know how to shake a lulav. You need to know how to build the Sukkah. So Sukkah, you need to know Beitza. You need to know all of Beya. That's a tractate of the laws of Yom Tov. Moed Katan, you need to know the first two chapters. The laws of Chol Moed. So there's a lot of work preparing. Right. That's what Moshe teaches us. Before each Yom Tov, we have to prepare, we have to review, we have to know what we're doing in the Yom Tov. So this is hard in the beginning, and it gets easier over time. You guys will tell me, how can I cover so much? So I'll say there are shortcut books. There's the Kitzur Shulchan Aruch. There's the Sefer HaTodah, the book of our heritage. But a person should prepare. If you prepare and you get into the custom of preparing, the first year is the hardest, but that's what you're in Mahon Meir for. The second year, you're already reviewing. It gets much easier. Okay, so they bring the Paschal offering. And for the next 38 years, they won't bring a Paschal offering. Why not? So our sages say they couldn't have a northern wind. Because if the northern wind would blow, it would cause the clouds that were around them to scatter, the Ananakavot. So they never had a northern wind. If they didn't have a northern wind, so then the air was on some level stagnant, and it was dangerous. The tribe of Levi, they did circumcise all 38 years in the desert. The rest of the Jews did not circumcise. So the rest of the Jews did not circumcise. Who was right? The tribe of Levi or the rest of the Jews? So our sages say the tribe of Levi was right. Our sages say the rest of the Jews were right, but they were wrong. What does that mean? That means that there are areas in halacha where a person can say, I'm concerned. And he's legitimate in being concerned. And another person can say, I'm not concerned. And he's legitimate in saying, I'm not concerned. And so a person has a choice whether to say, I am or I am not. And the Jews should have said, like the tribe of Levi, being that legitimately we can say, I'm not concerned, I'm circumcising my kids. I'm not concerned, I'm circumcising my kids. They could have and should have said that. Technically, can they be taken to task for not circumcising their kids? No. They're legitimate in saying, I'm concerned, it might not be healthy for the child, I'm not circumcising them. They were within their halachic right. But had they been where they should have been in their excitement over the mitzvah, then they would have also connected to the side that says you're also halachically correct if you say I'm okay. Now this is true, by the way, about many places in Israel. According to many halachic authorities, some halachic authorities, there are places in Israel where the halacha doesn't define for you whether it's permissible or prohibited from going there. If you say, I'm concerned, I'm scared, I think it's dangerous, who can tell you you're wrong? And then a person shouldn't go. If a person says, I'm not concerned, I know every so often things happen here, I don't think it's at a realm where I have to be concerned. There are places where you have to be crazy to go. There's a street where almost every week people get stabbed. And what are you going there for? You know they're trying to kill people there. So a person will say, I'm not concerned. It's stupid of him not to be concerned. There are places where it's just stupid. A person's going to walk into Jenin and say, I'm not concerned. This is all the land of Israel. Nothing's going to happen to me. That's suicide. I have a friend whose father did that. And they gave over the grave of Yosef. So the father said, I'm not giving up on Yosef. I'm not giving up on Yosef. And he ran into the Arab mob and they murdered him. So he left a bunch of orphans. By what right? I'm sorry. Person can't say, I'm not concerned where intellect says you should be concerned. So I'm not judging him. Maybe he was overtaken with emotion. It's not my job to judge him. But this idea isn't a free-for-all. But there are realms in halacha where it's up to your feeling. There are areas where it's not defined. You can't say a person's crazy if they are concerned, and you can't say a person's crazy if they're not concerned. Both sides are legitimate. And a person's entitled to say either side, and they're kosher. Sometimes it's not so kosher. And that's what was in the desert. It was kosher, but it wasn't so kosher. Because you see, the tribe of Levi chose one side, and they were okay. And their children lived. And the rest of Israel really hung on to a loophole. If a person says, I'm not making aliyah because I'm concerned, I think it's dangerous, in my humble opinion, that person is wrong. I heard there was a pigua in the United States yesterday over Yom Tov, right?
Yes.
I heard someone walked into a pub and shot up 100 people.
50.
50 killed and 50 wounded, I heard.
Yeah, check it.
So you shot 100 people.
About.
Okay. I'm saying so now. I'm not saying maybe to go to a pub is a dangerous place. I don't know. And if a person says, I think it's dangerous to be in Israel, maybe they have the right perspective and I have the wrong perspective. But I think, in my humble opinion, that it's not. But okay, you know what? Maybe if you live outside Israel, it sounds very dangerous. Like there are bombs exploding all over the place. Like who knows what?
People are
getting shot all the time, right?
I read some review on it, and it said we get more people killed by little kids who get a hand on a gun than there are shot at that gay bar.
Okay. Yes, sir.
Pesach Sheni.
Oh, so we'll get to Pesach Sheni.
Is it like about the first Pesach? Was it also connected to, because in the time of Mitzrayim, they needed to have a Brit Milah in order to...
Correct.
The Pesach.
From that time onward, you can't do Korban Pesach if you have a child or a servant who is uncircumcised. So the Jewish people bring the Pesach offering, and then you have people who are defiled, they are Tamei. And they can't do the Pesach offering, and they come to Moshe and they say, Lama nigara, famous words, why should we be left out? And that's a very important sentence. A Jew should always say, Lama nigara, I don't want to be left out. If there's a mitzvah here, why shouldn't I have a part of it? And that's why these Jews had the merit that through them, we learned the mitzvah of Pesach Sheni. We were going to learn that mitzvah anyways. But it happened through them. That's the idea Chazal tell us. Megalgilin zchut al yedei zakai. Hashem brings good things to the world through good people. So these people did acts of kindness. They helped take care of the deceased. And that's why they merited that through them came the mitzvah of Pesach Sheni. That a month after Pesach, on the 14th of Iyar, a month later, a Jew who couldn't perform the Pesach offering while everyone else did, is allowed to bring a Pesach Sheni. So that's the concept which they had back then. We have two biblical mitzvot, d'oraita, biblical mitzvot, that are proactive, that are mitzvot asei, where the punishment is karet. Ordinarily, karet being cut off is a punishment for a prohibition. There are only two mitzvot, proactive mitzvot asei, where the punishment is karet. One is Pesach, and the other one is Mila. Right? Okay, we're up to Revi. The Torah tells us that the Mishkan was erected, and they would see a cloud hovering over it by day, and fire over it by night. the cloud would guide them where they were going, where they should camp. And then we have the story of the two trumpets. Hashem tells Moshe, I want you to make two trumpets of solid silver, and you will use them to summon the people. When they'd blow both trumpets, a tekiah, so everyone had to get together. When they'd blow one tekiah is a long blast. When there was a long blast done with one trumpet, that was a sign to call in just the leaders, the Nesim. And when they do a tekiah, true tekiah with both trumpets, that was a signal that they were traveling. So Moshe was told he is now like a king. He's going to have trumpets that summon and guide and guide the people. We have a mitzvah at a time of war to blow the trumpets. And here the Torah says, "V'chi tavo milchama be'artzechem." When there'll be war in your land, you'll fight your enemies. You will blow the trumpets. You will be remembered and saved from your enemies. So the Torah says, at a time of war, you blow trumpets and you'll be remembered. So here we have the concept that blowing a trumpet or blowing a shofar brings up our memory. It's a way of like crying before Hashem. The trumpets are also used at a time of happiness. On Yom Tov, on Rosh Chodesh, we also blow the trumpets. Vayulachem lezikaron, and so you will be remembered before Hashem. Corresponding to this mitzvah of blowing trumpets and being remembered before Hashem, we say Yalev Yavo. What is Yalev Yavo? Yalev Yavo v'yager v'yarev yaratze zichroneinu. May our memory come up before you, Hashem. We don't have trumpets to do it, so we do it in our prayer. Yes.
Do we find other places in Torah that they were using trumpets in war besides for Yericho?
Yes.
Where else does Chazal say they used the trumpets at every war? Yericho was shofar.
You said a trumpet or a shofar.
Right.
And
are you Yemenite or Sephardi?
Yemenite.
Okay, so when you learn the Rambam about shofarot, you'll come back to me.
And during Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, when you blow the shofar, you said on happy occasions, is that considered a happy?
That's a good question. Why do we blow shofar on Rosh Hashanah? So one understanding says, Rambam says it's an allusion to the idea that you blow trumpets before a king. No, that's Rav Sadia Gaon. Rav Sadia Gaon says it corresponds to a trumpet before a king. One opinion, Rambam says it helps us remember to do tshuva, because the trumpet was a sign of warning when there would be war attacking us. They'd warn people, be ready, the enemy's attacking. They'd blow the shofar like the siren today.
So it's not a happy.
A third opinion says that the trumpet is a way of crying, as the Targum says, yivava, a weeping. So we're not sure what the shofar represents, if it's happy, like declaring a king is coming, or it's sad, like war is coming. It can be both, and we saw that in the trumpet too, that the trumpet can be either one. So we travel. We're at Chamishi, and on the 20th of Iyar, after we've spent almost a year at Sinai, it's already almost a year minus a few days, we were traveling. And when they're traveling, so in front of them is the Ark, the Aron, with the broken tablets. And the broken tablets are leading the way. What's unique about the broken tablets? What do the broken tablets represent? So here I'll tell you my own Dvar Torah. I think it's an important concept. Sometimes the greatest connection that people have is their ability to overcome problems. When a couple has had a tremendous difficulty and they overcame it and they're still connected, so then that problem becomes, instead of a weak point, a strong point. They have this concept in graphs of the stock market and in graphs of commodities, of forex. On the charts, there's a rule on the charts that says you have, how do you say it? You have, in In English, it's called support points. What's it called? There are prices where it's a support, where the price usually doesn't go beneath that price. And then there's a price where the price will have a hard time. The chart, you'll see, it always reaches that price and then it goes down. It has a hard time breaking that price. In Hebrew, they're called nekudot tmicha, nekudot itnagdut. Points of support or points of resistance on a graph. So the rule of the graph is that, let's say the price is going up, and every time the stock market hits 1500, it goes back down. And then it goes up again and hits 1500 and goes back down. And you see it doing this, like it can do this 15, 20, 30, 40, can do this many, many times. And then it breaks through the 1500 mark. So then, once it breaks through the 1500 mark, and after a few days it's still above the 1500 mark, that same point, which was a point of resistance, the market couldn't cross it upward, becomes a point of support, that the market can't cross it downward. It becomes a point where it's very hard for the market to go down from that point. Points of resistance become points of support. This is a concept in understanding graphs. You know, when you look at graphs, you'll see there are points, and it goes both ways. A point that's a point of support on the bottom, and then you break through it, becomes also a point of resistance. So did you guys understand what I was saying on a graph? Yeah? Okay, so the same concept exists in relationships. When a relationship reaches a breaking point, and then the couple says, in spite of that terrible thing that happened, in spite, we're making it through anyways. And then they build on it, so then that point becomes a point of strength. Even though we had that hardship, even though this terrible thing happened, we made it through, that becomes a point of support. And perhaps the idea that the broken tablets were leading the way, why the broken tablets? Because the broken tablets represented the idea that we're still Hashem's chosen people, even though we did the Egel and the tablets were broken. Can it get worse than that? The husband catches his wife cheating on him when he wants to bring her to be married, right? Am Yisrael is supposed to be married to the Ribon Shalom. Hashem sends Moshe with the tablets as a sign of you're engaged to me. And Moshe comes down and they're cheating on the Ribon Shalom. So that's like the guy who sends his friend and he says, go bring my wife to the wedding. I want to marry her. And he comes and he finds her with a lover. Now what? He calls up his friend and says, call off the wedding. It's not happening. And his friend says, yes, it is. I'm going to forgive her and we're going to get married. If she still wants me, I still want her. So now that breaking point becomes a support point. In spite of that, we're still together. She's not right. She's done a terrible thing and we overcame it. And I'm still together with her. So the broken luchos represent we were wrong. And Hashem is still with us. Yes?
Your graph analogy, that's a low point, which makes it harder to go back up.
Okay.
The opposite from.
Okay. So leave the graph analogy. I meant in the graph analogy that you couldn't go up. They wanted to get to the wedding. They couldn't go up. They had they couldn't. There was a breaking up there. They couldn't cross that point. They were supposed to be married. They were supposed to be connected. They were supposed to be Am Yisrael connected to their Ribon Shalom. And it's like they hit the point on the graph and they couldn't stand that kind of connection. They went back down to an Egel. They kept reaching a point where they couldn't go up. And then Hashem says, no, I'm taking you up even though you've done everything wrong. And then that point of the Egel becomes a support point where they can't go down from that. And Hashem says, even if you misbehave, and even if the Jewish people in the first temple do paganism, and they do adultery, and they do idol worship, Hashem says, and they murder, Hashem says, you're still my people. Those points, you broke through a certain point where you're not going to go down from that, and even when you do something wrong, I'm going to punish, but I'm not going to forsake you. You're not. Back to our Moshe says to Yisro, he says, don't leave us. You'll benefit. And Yisro goes to be with his family. And he converts his family and he brings them back and they become an integral part of the Jewish people. And with that, the book of Bamidbar ends. The book of Bamidbar ends at Shishi, where Hashem's cloud is over us when we travel by day. And the book of Bamidbar ends, and our sages say that then a new book starts. It's called the book of Ahi bin Soa Haron, two verses. It's its own book. And then the third book of the Midbar begins, Vayi Am Kimitonenim. And that's how we rule in Halacha, it would seem, that there are seven books of Torah. That the book of Bamidbar is really three. There's the book of Bamidbar before Vayi bin Soa Haron, There's Vayhi bin Saron, which is its own book, and then there's the book of Bamidbar after Vayhi bin Saron. It's not what we would have said, right? And Tosfos asks, we call it a chumash from the word chamesh. That certainly sounds like we're going with the opinion that there are five books of Torah, chamisha chumshei Torah. But no, we seem to go with the opinion that there are seven books of Torah. And the book of Bamidbar is three.
What do we do on the Seder night?
Yeah. Ooh, that's a good question. That's a great question. Echad miyodeh, you mean?
Yeah.
When the kid says Shiva miyodeh, you should answer Shiva chumshei Torah, right? That's great. Next year at the Seder, if you're by us, I expect that. Very good. I don't have an answer for you. So we have the story of the Ark, Vayhi bin Saharon, which our sages say is a book in its own right. And Chazal say in the Gemara that it's here to separate between two terrible things that happened. But it doesn't say what the first one is. It doesn't say. So the Gemara says that our leaving of Sinai represented a leaving of God. That when the Torah describes that we left Sinai, means that the people, they wanted to leave that closeness with Hashem. And Rashi over there on the Gemara explains that when they started traveling right away, they said, we want meat. Why did they say we want meat? They didn't need meat. They wanted to rebel. They wanted to complain. They wanted to say something against God. And that's what the Torah doesn't overtly say. The Torah just says, they left the mountain of God 3 days' journey. And God was with them. And Chazal tell us, the Torah didn't spell it out, but it was 3 days after they left the mountain that they came up with this complaint. They were looking for what to complain about because they wanted to separate from Hashem. Sometimes a person just looks for what to say is not good in life. It's and that's what Chazal say was going on here. Ramban says the idea is different. Ramban says they ran away from Sinai because they said, quick, let's get out of here before God gives us more mitzvos. Chazal say, "Ketinok haborech mibeit hasefer," just like a child runs away from school, and he doesn't realize the best thing in the world for him is to be in that school. That's Ramban says. That's the idea that Chazal meant when they said that leaving Mount Sinai represents the first problem, the first terrible thing that happened to the Jewish people. So I guess we could all understand that, right? Quick, let's what?
Nicer.
What's nicer?
It's nicer than the first opinion.
Yeah, so that's the Ramban, yes.
Does that go along with the analogy?
Not perfect, but they're not as bad as the first opinion.
I remember hearing an analogy that like the progression of the Jews is like from a baby to an adult. Was that like the...
That's the Tinoch.
Is that the Tinoch?
I don't know. I never heard of it. It's a very nice thought. I have to digest it. It's tough. Okay, very interesting.
There's a big difference of wanting leaving Hashem than getting
I hear you. I hear you.
The second one is not good, but it's not as bad as the first one.
I hear you.
It's like, why? Like the second one you understand, yeah, I don't want more responsibility.
So the nation started complaining. They were looking for what to complain about. Hashem had made it that in 3 days they had accomplished a large amount of territory, and so they were complaining, what are we traveling so fast for? What are we covering so much ground for? And Hashem had done it for their benefit so that they'd get to Israel sooner. And instead they were complaining after a year's camping at Sinai. They wanted to leave. The second they left, Hashem said, okay, now we're flying. And after 3 days' journey, they start complaining. So a fire scorched the camp. the camp, the nation asks Moshe to pray. Moshe prays and the fire gets buried. Then the Asafsuf. What is the Asafsuf? So there were many nations that joined, that said, we want to be a part of the Jewish people. And they were given the nickname Asafsuf. And they were, it says...
Well, we called it a bandwagon, right?
Okay. Hit avu ta'ava. They weren't missing anything. And everything they needed, they got from the man. But they wanted to desire. They desired desire. They said, we want things that we can't have. But they didn't really want the things they couldn't have. They wanted to want. Meaning, Rambam and Shulchan Aruch say that when we speak about a man's intimacy with his wife, so there are times that are normal, there are times that people should be together, and that's wonderful. And sometimes there's no real reason, but the guy decides that he wants to arouse himself and excite himself, and that's not the way a person's supposed to run his life. A person could spend his whole life chasing after intimacy. Intimacy is a special thing, and there are special times, twice a week, or we know there's mikvah night and Friday night, and there are times that's considered normal. Now, when a person first gets married, so a person who first gets married is like a guy who's been walking through the desert, and finally they give him something to eat or drink. So you're not going to tell him, eat at breakfast time, eat at lunch time, eat at dinner time. There are times to eat, and you tell the guy, you're hungry, okay, in the beginning, no one's talking about. But once a family gets into a normal system, so then a normal system of a family is that there are times that couples will be together, and a person who just says it'll be fun to arouse himself, so that's not the way Chazal recommended a Jew is supposed to run his home. These people said, let's arouse our desire within us. What were they complaining about? So the Pasuk says, they said, we want meat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt for free. We remember all these different foods that we could have, and now we only have man. So Chazal say the foods they were missing were foods which it was unhealthy for them to have in the desert, and the way they were traveling and the way they were procreating. Hashem purposely didn't allow them to have those foods because it wasn't good for them. But they were looking for what to complain about. But the Gemara in Tractate Yuma tells us there was something else going on here. They weren't really complaining about food. Chazal say the word daga could mean fish. The word daga can mean promiscuity. As it says, v'idgularo, fish multiply in large quantities. And so the word daga could also mean promiscuity, procreation. And they said in Egypt, things were free. We didn't have limitations of a family structure with limitations of who we could marry and responsibilities. Things were free. We had our slave lifestyle, but we also had the ability to take women in a much freer way than the responsibilities the Torah gives us in the marriage system that the Torah gives us. And so they were upset because suddenly you couldn't marry your aunt and you couldn't marry all the relatives, it says in the end of Vayikra, two sisters you can't marry, a mother and a daughter you can't marry. They had many prohibitions that they hadn't had in Egypt. So they said, we liked life better when we were back there. And that was their complaint, even though the Pasuk uses euphemisms. And so Moshe was very upset at them. Hashem was very upset at them. And so Moshe tells the Ribbono Shel Olam, why do I have this responsibility? How could I feed all these people? Where am I going to find meat for all of them? And so Hashem tells him to appoint 70 elders. Guys, we got 5 minutes. I'd rather go through, there's a lot to discuss now. So they get the meat, and people drop dead after eating the meat. They get loads and loads of meat, and everyone gobbles it down. Now, Moshe makes a mistake, because Moshe asks, how are you going to give them so much meat? Are you going to slaughter animals? Are you going to give them all the fish in the sea? And Hashem tells Moshe, what are you asking questions? Am I limited? Of course I can do it. Our sages say this was a bigger transgression, Moshe's questioning of how it's going to happen, than what he did by hitting the rock. But this was in private, in Moshe's conversation with Hashem. And so that's why there are two opinions as to whether Moshe's punishment was really because of this sentence. That Moshe said, how are you going to do it, God? One opinion says that Hashem doesn't overtly discuss it with him, but when Hashem came collecting over hitting the rock, he was also paying a price for questioning Hashem here. But what happens when Moshe appoints 70 elders to assist him is that Tzipora is standing out there, and she sees the 70 elders being taken outside to join Moshe, and she says, "Boy, do I feel bad for their wives." And Miriam asks her, "Why do you feel bad for their wives?" And Tzipora says, "Well, my husband, ever since he got prophecy, has separated our beds, and I sleep on one side of the tent, and he sleeps on the other side of the tent, and we've never made it ever since then. So I feel bad for all these men." We see Moshe's humility. His own wife thought that these 70 other prophets are going to be 70 Moshe lookalikes. Meaning, we look at Moshe and we understand there was one Moshe in all of world history. But Moshe's own wife, when Moshe was so humble next to her, in her mind, there are going to be another 70 Moshes in the world. She didn't see that. So she assumed that Miriam and Aaron also separated from their spouses. So Miriam goes to Aaron and she says, "You know, Moshe has a very, very, very pious wife. And he's left her." And Aaron and Miriam start discussing, "Should we talk to Moshe about this?" And Miriam asks Aaron, "Aaron, did you leave your wife ever since God started talking to you?" Aaron says, "No." So Miriam and Aaron are Moshe's big brother and big sister. They are prophets and they mean well. And they have a private conversation with one intention. How can we help Moshe's shalom bias? His poor wife is displeased because Moshe has separated from her. And Hashem suddenly appears that when they talk, they say, God hasn't spoken to Moshe alone, he's spoken to us too. Meaning they were arguing that Moshe was inappropriate. Here they came to a judgment about what Moshe did. And their judgment stemmed from the fact that they viewed Moshe like them. So they made a judgment call about him. And Moshe was humble. Moshe doesn't fight. Moshe doesn't reveal how great he is compared to everyone else. And so Hashem suddenly says, "Moshe, Aaron, Miriam, I want to talk to you. Come out of the camp." Aaron and Miriam hadn't gone to mikveh, and the night before they had both been with their spouses. So they both started yelling, "We need water, we can't handle it, Rabon Shalom, we're in pain. We can't handle prophecy now, you're talking to us and we're not fit for it." And Hashem says, "Now we're going to talk." And Aaron and Miriam both break out in tzaras, because Aaron and Miriam were both not fit in purity level to have prophecy. And they were questioning Moshe. Now they're going to learn firsthand why Moshe couldn't be intimate with his wife, because Moshe never knew when God would talk to him. So Moshe understood when Hashem told him, "Take your shoe off your foot," when he saw the burning bush, that "take your shoe off your foot" was a euphemism. It meant separate from intimacy with your wife. Shoe on a foot represents giving a body to a soul, just as in Chalitza we take the shoe off the foot. When Hashem told him, "Take your shoe off your foot," Moshe understood Hashem was telling him, "Separate from your wife." And so Moshe did. And they didn't understand, no, we don't have time. They didn't understand that Moshe did it because Hashem told him. But they made a mistake with the best of intentions, talking about their brother and equating him with them. And so Hashem says, "I want you to please hear what I have to say. Every prophet other than Moshe is not like Moshe. I speak to Moshe the way I speak to no one else. And Moshe is trusted in my house like no one else. And I speak to him closely without seeing visions. Every other prophet, it's like looking through glass. The lower the prophet, the thicker the glass. The greater the prophet, the clearer the glass. Moshe, it was like completely clear glass. Hashem says, I speak to him straight. He doesn't fall. He doesn't stumble. He doesn't see a dream." And Aaron looks at Miriam and sees her, that she's turned white. She's got tzaras. Aaron's tzaras, Hashem forgives him and removes it from him right away, so that Aaron can continue his service as a Kohen Gadol. And Aaron turns to Moshe and he says, "Please forgive us. We did a stupid thing. Could you please pray about her? She shouldn't be dead." And Moshe prays, and Miriam is cured. And when Miriam is cured, she's cured from all the previous illnesses she had. Until that point, Miriam couldn't have kids. Until that point, no one wanted to marry Miriam. She was so ill. Kalev married her, and he spent their whole married life taking care of her because she was ill. And now when Miriam gets cured from her tzaras, she becomes the most beautiful woman in the Jewish camp. anyone who saw her would go crazy. And she has children, and this is when she has the dynasty that leads to King David. Now the blessings of Miriam come true, and she is cured from the tzaras.
When,
so now you know. The pasuk says Moshe begs Hashem, and Hashem tells Moshe if her when her father spat in her face when she was a child, when she told her father that he's worse than Pharaoh, and her father listened to her and remarried her mother, and then when the Egyptian decree was out, they had to put Moshe in the casket in the Nile, and her father got upset at her and said, "Where's your prophecy now?" And he spat, and then she was embarrassed for 7 days. She didn't talk to him. So I'm not less than her father. She's going to spend 7 days embarrassed outside the camp, and then she'll rejoin the camp. And so everyone waits for her those 7 days. We have a biblical mitzvah d'oraita, to remember what happened with Miriam. Because if Miriam, who was so pious and had good intentions, and she was the big sister, and she tried talking for Moshe's benefit, for his marital benefit, when she worded it in a way that said, "Moshe is like us, and we didn't separate from our spouses," look at how she was punished. We have a mitzvah to remember every day what happened to Miriam, so that we remember how careful we have to be when we speak about other people, our family members, with the best of intentions. And Bezat Shem on Thursday, we'll discuss other details, if you'd like, of the parsha. For now, we're out of time. But now we